Tonight is taken from the Gospel of Mark, reading from chapter 8, verses 27 to 38, which is on page 1012 of the Church Bibles. Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his self-sacrifice on the cross. And we pray that as we study his words this evening, you will help us to get a grasp of them and to see how they might apply more deeply in our own lives, for his name's sake. Amen. A little bit of history, if you don't mind. We'll go back to the year 1940, when Europe was in chaos. Hitler's armies were charging across through the Low Countries and making for France. And on the 10th of May, we had a new Prime Minister here, Winston Churchill. A couple of days after the King had asked him to form a government, he made a speech. It's a very famous one. And this is but a part of what he said. "On Friday evening last, I received His Majesty's commission to form a new administration. I would say to the House, as I said to those who have joined this government, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind." Well, while all that was going on, although it may seem to be history, to me, it's almost in my lifetime because I was being conceived while that was going on. Looking at those words now, blood, toil, tears and sweat, I can't think of a better description of the crucifixion. Because that's what the crucifixion of Jesus, and indeed of anyone else who was crucified, involved. Well, let's go back from 1940, about 1950 years, and to the country of Israel, and to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north, just on the slopes of Mount Hermon. Jesus Christ is there with his 12 disciples, and it's a Gentile area. It's a bit strange that he's gone there with them on a sort of retreat. And while he's there, two dramatic events take place. First of all, he asks them who they think he is. And Peter comes out with that dramatic pronouncement, "You're the Messiah. You're our Messiah." And saying that, he implies that the revolution is about to begin. For the Messiah will bring in a revolution, without a doubt. That's what he believes. After that, we have Jesus' prediction of his violent death. It's there at verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And of course, Peter objects. How can you have a Messiah who's going to win over the world, but first of all gets killed? Doesn't work. And it's at that point that the little group is joined by a crowd. I don't know who's in that crowd, but it's perhaps some Jews, perhaps some non-Jews, I don't know. But Jesus speaks to the crowd with the disciples, and he says to them, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So this is a statement he makes to the general public, to the committed and to the curious. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's not afraid to put people off. So often people have said to me, mustn't make too much of the demands of the gospel. We don't want to put people off. Jesus obviously didn't think that way. He's quite prepared to put people off. It's as though he says to them, "I have nothing to offer my disciples but the demand for self-denial and the possibility of crucifixion. Take it or leave it." What does he mean? What did he mean by those words? Well, for about 2,000 years, Christians have been trying to understand them. It's interesting that he starts off by saying, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must follow me." Or what he really says is, "Whoever wants to come after me must come after me. Whoever wants to follow me must follow me." And then he says, "And that will involve self-denial and crucifixion." So what does this mean? Because he's saying that this is what makes a disciple, and we might translate disciple into Christian. This is what a Christian is all about, being a Christian is all about. Well, I want to say that there are two things which I think are impossible. The first is to say that self-denial basically means doing without chocolate at Lent. It's a lot more than that, sadly. And the second impossibility is that bearing your cross simply means bearing up with everyday problems. We all have our cross to bear. He means more than that, I'm sure. So we need to dig a bit deeper into particularly these words in verse 34 of chapter 8. So why should we bother to dig deeper into them, to try to get to the heart of their meaning? Well, I, for one, would like to know what being a Christian actually involves. I've been a Christian for over 50 years. I'm still learning, I can assure you. Let's think about discipleship as it was then in the first century. So here we have Jesus saying, well, let's read the whole verse. He called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Now that expression, deny themselves, is a little bit odd. It's an unusual expression in Mark's gospel. In fact, the only other place where he talks about denial is when Peter, at the end, denies Jesus three times, a story we're all familiar with. What happens then? Well, Peter basically dissociates himself from Jesus. One of the slaves, one of the servant girls who's there, says, "You're one of them," meaning one of the disciples, Jesus' disciples. And Jesus says, in response, "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." And then he goes on to say, "I don't know this man you're talking about." So there's denial. He's severing himself from Jesus. And surely, therefore, self-denial must be something to do with denying self, refusing to be guided by self-interest. As though a person might say, "I won't put me first. I won't put my comfort first. I won't put my convenience first. I won't put my ambitions first. I'll say no to myself." You see, before you can follow Jesus, you have to leave off whatever you were doing before. You have to leave self behind. It's a change of direction. It's repentance. And it's a change of direction from pleasing yourself to following the way that Jesus leads. Now, my guess is that after Jesus had said that, and the few words that followed it, half the crowd wandered off. This wasn't what they'd come to hear. This isn't the revolution. This isn't all about winning the world. This is far too hard. It's interesting that when we get to the end of Mark's gospel, there are only two people left, and they're both women. All the men have gone. They ran away, if you remember. They fled. And we just have the two women at the tomb. The empty tomb. It's hard. It's very hard. Well, then he says, "Take up your cross. Take up your cross and follow me." Now, he doesn't mean the whole cross. It's too heavy. When Simon of Cyrene took hold of Jesus' cross on the way to Calvary, he only had the crossbar. And he would have probably put it across his shoulders and over the back of his neck so he could carry it. That would have been the way that Jesus was carrying it. But the thing about carrying a crossbar was, of course, you were going off to be crucified. You were on the march to the scaffold, if you like. Now, the interesting thing is that the context in which Jesus says, "Be ready to carry your cross," is his own prediction of his own imminent death. He knows he's going to die. It's on his mind. And so he says to his potential disciples, "You be ready too. I'm going to die. You be ready too." But what does he mean by carrying the cross or taking up the cross? Well, it could be, in those days, martyrdom. And we know that a great many Christians were martyred for their faith. They died for their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that he also meant you're going to have to go through extreme suffering for the sake of me and the gospel. You see, the thing about crucifixion was that it was the most horrifying way of dying. It was a form of torture. It was humiliating. It was public shame. A person was crucified naked. You never see pictures of Jesus naked on a cross, but that's for the sake of propriety. But in fact, people were crucified naked, and it was terrible shame. So it may be that what Jesus is saying is, you've got to be prepared to be thoroughly shamed in my service. What about discipleship now, 2,000 years later? Let's go back to what Jesus says and think of him saying it to us here. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, there's a danger here. And it's a danger that we easily slip into. I know I've done so. And that is that we domesticate this saying. We tame it. We soften it. So we make it not as harsh as in fact it is. I sometimes think whatever it is that Jesus really meant by this saying, I wish he hadn't said it. It's disturbing. I prefer my comfort. I prefer to be left alone rather than have Jesus saying this sort of thing to me. What's the basic point he's making? He's saying, be prepared to follow me along the Via Dolorosa, along the way of sorrows, along the way to Calvary. And he's saying, if you're going to be my disciple, there is no avoiding this. Now, you can make a free choice. He says, if you want to follow me, you don't have to. You can walk away, as some of the crowd did. But if you want to follow me, then this is going to be the cost of discipleship. That expression, the cost of discipleship, is actually the title of a book by a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German, who was martyred, who died during the Second World War, just towards the end of the Second World War. And in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he says this: suffering is the badge of true discipleship. Now, he doesn't mean having a bad cold or getting the flu or something like that. He's talking about suffering for Jesus' sake. And then he goes on to say, when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. Hard sayings. So how might this apply to us? What does it mean to us to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and take up our cross? Well, if we take an extreme case, first of all, it might be that Jesus is saying to us here, be ready to die for me. Now that, I think, is a remote possibility. Not many of us here are likely to die for the sake of Jesus or die in the service of the gospel. That, of course, is not true elsewhere in the world. And we don't know what the future holds for us in this country. But as things are at the moment, we're not likely to be called to die for the gospel. Maybe then there is a political side to taking up our cross. When Jesus went to Calvary, he went to resist in resistance to an evil system. It was the system that killed him. So maybe part of taking up the cross is being ready and eager to resist, particularly injustice, standing up for justice. And that may hurt us when other people feel hurt. Or maybe there's a social side to taking up the cross. At verse 38, Jesus says these words at the end of our passage: if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. The Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So maybe taking up the cross will mean being prepared to suffer shame and ridicule for the gospel's sake, for Jesus' sake. I don't know. I think that what we have to do is look at these words and take them into our system, chew over them, and then apply them to ourselves and to see what they have to do with, let's say, our time and our money and our energy. I want to say three things in conclusion. First is, there's a story about a man who was asked by a younger fellow, what does it mean to be crucified? And he said this. It means three things. First of all, the person who is crucified is facing only one direction. They've stopped looking back. When I think about that, I think, as I'm sure you do frequently, about that lovely story in Luke's Gospel of the dying thief on the cross next to Jesus. He can just turn his head to look at Jesus, just. He certainly can't turn his head right round. He's looking in one direction, and when he looks that way, he's looking at Jesus. Secondly, then, there's no going back to their old way of life. Once you're up there on the cross, you're fixed. If you've been nailed to it, you ain't going back. That's it. And thirdly, they have no further plans of their own. Somebody else made their plans for them, and when they got nailed up, all their own plans disappeared. Now that seems to me to be a truth that we need to take on board about being crucified with Christ. The second thing I wanted to say was that there used to be a man called Francis Xavier. He was a Roman Catholic missionary in the 16th century. He was a missionary to Asia. And he wrote back to some people in this country saying this: tell the students to give up their small ambitions, come east and preach the gospel. There's a telling expression. Give up their small ambitions. I can imagine Jesus saying that to his disciples. Give up your small ambitions. And the third thing is this. When I started teaching years ago, there was a chap on the staff for a short time who was the brother-in-law of a man called Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was an American missionary who went to, I think it was Ecuador, to preach the gospel to a tribe and was martyred. He was killed by the tribesmen along with his fellow missionaries. They all died. But he said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, I think that one needs unspinning a bit, so let's say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray together. Lord, I for one am well aware of how far short of your demands I fall. I don't begin to understand just what it means to deny oneself and take up the cross and follow you. I've been trying, Lord, but it's hard, very hard. And Lord, I'm aware that I'm probably not the only person here who feels it's hard. And Lord, we need one another, for we are the body of Christ, and we need one another's help and encouragement. But Lord, we pray together that in your mercy we may indeed be your followers, your disciples. We may be ready to deny ourselves and put you first in reality and not just in words. And we may be ready, Lord, to take up our cross and suffer the consequences, just as you took up your cross and suffered the consequences. May Christ crucified be the mark of our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen.